James, chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. For let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now the next chapter, just a verse, 23, verse 23 of chapter 2, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abram believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Now, I'd like to turn you, if I may, to an Old Testament scripture that is in the book of Joshua, chapter 2, just a verse in chapter 2 of Joshua, verse 6. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. Verse 15. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. 18. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou hast let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. 21. And she said, according unto your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. Now would you just turn for a verse to Daniel, chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. And now just a scripture in the New Testament, the book of Acts. The book of the Acts, I think it's chapter 15 or 16. 16. Chapter 16, from verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, so that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, would you turn your Bible back to the first reading, to James, please. The epistle to James. It's a good thing, beloved, here is to make a good start. I think we'll all agree with that. It's a very good thing when you begin a race, for instance, as we've been considering in the second of Timothy, that you make a good start, that you're off, so to speak, immediately the gun goes. Now, James' epistle is intended to give you and I a good start along the Christian pathway. It may be an epistle which dresses up Christianity in a Jewish robe, perhaps, but nevertheless, beloved saints of God, I'd like you to take account of this, that James lays down certain principles and truths and produced thus a moral condition into which the blessed Lord can come and bless his people. Now it's imperative, beloved hearers, if we want the blessing and encouragement of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the conditions into which we ask him to come should be suitable to him. You see what I mean by this? And James is concerned that the conditions should be suitable for the incoming of the blessed Lord. If you turn to Matthew's Gospel, because this epistle goes largely along the lines of Matthew's Gospel, if you were to turn to Matthew's Gospel and read what we call the Sermon on the Mount, you would see that there too the blessed Lord lays down certain principles, and they are the principles upon which he is prepared to come in and bless his people. Now, I suppose above everything else, you and I here tonight, we want this pure, precious Jesus to come in, this Lord Jesus Christ to come in and encourage and bless us. Whether it's in individual service, or whether it's in the assembly of the people of God, the coming together of the people of God, this, I suppose, would be the craving of every true heart. They would want to be guided by this precious Lord Jesus Christ, of whom James speaks. And so, James, come in. And I've said to you, and I repeat it, the idea is that you and I should be off to a good start. The Galatians got off to a good start, you'll remember, but they slowed down and they came to a halt. And Paul had to write a letter to them, to tell them and to warn them. So, you need a good start, you need to run a good race, and, beloved hearer, you need to be in at the finish. You and I must crave to be with Paul when he said that he had run the race, he had finished his course, he'd kept the faith. Oh, beloved saints of God, if you and I are called upon to close our eyes here in this seat, or whether you and I are caught up together to be with this precious Jesus when he comes, what a grand thing would be in your heart and mind if we could look to him as Paul looked to him and thus be able to say, we've kept the faith. What a wonderful thing, beloved saints of God, to be able to turn up your eyes to this peerless Christ and say to him, we've kept the faith. Well, Paul says, I've kept the faith. It's a grand thing. So I say, going back to the beginning, beloved, it's necessary to have a good start. And James would put your feet and mine, so to speak, on the line, and he would have us off to a good start. And the most important thing, as I've already pointed out, is this, that the conditions which are created should be suitable for the incoming of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. So James goes off right at the beginning. Now these people to whom he writes, I would remind you, once possessed the land. They were led over Jordan, you remember. There was the divine leader, so to speak, there, taking over with a drawn sword in his hand. We know Jericho straddled the advance into the promised land, as Satan always would seek to hinder his people, but we know this, that at one time the 12 were there, the 12 tribes, I mean, they were there, and the inheritance was theirs. It belonged to them. If they had flitted it away, beloved saints of God, it's a lesson for your heart and mind. You and I have been brought into that which is beyond telling. We are wealthy, beloved saints of God, beyond price. And if we fritter it away, well then, it'll be laid to our own doors. There's none to blame, beloved saints of God, but ourselves. The blessed Christ of God has fed us richly upon heavenly food, and his love and his grace has garrisoned our souls, and through sovereign mercy he's brought us to himself. And I say, what a thing it would be if you and I, in our incredible folly, were to throw away those things that he's given to us. So, James, writing to these people, I say again, Christianity perhaps in a Jewish cloak, but nevertheless, divine principles, first principles. He writes to the 12 tribes, you notice. He says they're scattered abroad. He kept his eye on the unity, you see, of the people of God. He didn't say this tribe or that tribe. He said the 12 tribes. He kept them all in his mind and in his heart. When he addressed them, beloved saints of God, he didn't dismiss one or two out of his mind because they didn't agree with him. No, he took them all in. It's quite a significant number, 12, and if there are Bible students here tonight, it'll be well repay your study, beloved hearer, if you look into this question of the 12. You remember Elisha was flying with 12 yoke of oxen. You may remember that Joshua was told to take so many stones out of Jordan and put them on, 12 stones out of Jordan and put them on the bank. And then because he was a spiritually minded man and he understood spiritual things, he said, yes, and we'll have 12 back in Jordan too. And so you could go on. But here is the point, beloved. 12 means that in the mind of James there was unity. There was no division. But he did admit this. He admitted they were scattered abroad. And because he understood this, and because he kept in mind this unity, he's able to bring before them just those things that would meet the situation which faces such people. We have seen during the past week, I trust, that there's always been the provision made for the saints of God, whatever the condition. We have been privileged to consider the corruption in the house of God, in Christendom. We've been able to consider the imitation and the defection. But in each case, we've seen there's been a provision. God has brought something in to withstand it. We saw above all else that in Christ Jesus was the grand expression that the Apostle Paul brings before Timothy. And you know, beloved saints of God, if you've got any sense at all in your soul that you belong to this peerless Christ, you see, if you lay to heart, for instance, what Romans 8:1 says, you must forgive me for repeating myself, you will know that in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation. Oh, beloved saints of God, you think of it. Looking up to the face, in the face of the fearless Jesus, the Christ, the exalted, anointed man, you know there's no cloud between your soul and his, because there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I pointed out, and I just so in passing point out again, it's something more than in Christ. You notice this? It must be in Christ Jesus. You sort that out for yourselves, beloved hearers. I'm sure you'll profit by it and find food there for your souls. Well, going no further than verse 1, we can see that the Apostle James is occupied with those who once possessed an inheritance, but had fritted it away. This epistle goes on the lines of the parable. You remember, the servant comes to the master and he says, Master, while you've been sleeping, while we've been sleeping, the enemy has come in and he's planted the tares. And shall we go and pull them up? No, says the master. Let them both grow together. And this is what you will find in James' epistle. He's concerned about the wheat and he is concerned about the tares. I'd like you to notice when he talks to the wheat, he calls them beloved brethren. when he speaks of the tears, it's a word of solemn warning. And that's why, beloved saints of God, I suppose you and I need an epistle like this, because the wheat and the tares are going on together. There was a time, I understand, in the history of the Church of Rome, when they would like and try to pull out the tares. But you and I have learned something different, one takes it, and we are conscious that the wheat and the tares are growing up together. And it is just because, beloved saints of God, you are wheat, and there are tares all around, that you have to face these conditions which are brought before us in James 1. You notice, my brethren, he says, my brethren, he's talking to the wheat, as I trust I'm talking to the wheat tonight, beloved hearers. This is the Spirit of God addressing himself to your affections and to your conscience. He says, count it all joy. Do you know what joy means, beloved? Well, count it all joy, he says, when you fall into divers temptations. Not when you realize your sins are forgiven, not when you have a very fine meeting and talk together about divine things. Says James, count it all joy when you enter into divers temptations. Why on earth, we might say, why should he expect us to be joyful when we're put in the testing room? I've been told of a factory where before any iron or metal is used, it is put through the testing room. And it is tested thoroughly before it is put into use. May I point out to you, young brother and sister, that the blessed Christ of God is looking for good material in the assembly. Not just any kind of material. We've been seeing he wants soldiers, he wants runners, he wants workers. He wants men who are prepared to stand for him in these difficult days. He's put up a notice, we saw, appealing for faithful men. Oh, beloved hearers, to which category do we belong? Are we prepared to understand this, that he puts you in the testing room? It's only to probe the material, because he's after sound material for his assembly. I'm going to repeat again at the risk of repeating myself what Spurgeon said, and that is that Christianity is not a picnic. Beloved, never dream for a moment that you've been called to a primrose park. You've not. You've been called, at the beginning here we see it, we've been called to what they are called here, divers temptations. That is trials, difficulties, problems, all kinds of things sort of rushing into your life, and you hardly know which way to turn sometimes. Why, beloved, is this being permitted? Or let's ask another question. Why are we to count it joy? Because, beloved, the objective is put there. The reason why God permits this is put here before us. He says, knowing this, you see, you couldn't joy unless you know this. You need to know this, otherwise you'll get agitated about the trials and difficulties. You will think it's not quite fair. You would wonder why this thing has come your way and it hasn't come to your neighbor's way. But when you got God's objective, you turn and thank the blessed God that he's put you in the testing room, so to speak, because you know then he's after producing something which is after Christ. And so it says in verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That's the first step. Your faith is tried to this end, that you should learn what patience really means. And then he goes on. The trying faith works. Let, he says, allow this patience of which I am speaking, he says, to have her perfect work. Now here's the objective. These are the, so to speak, the links. These are the steps towards it. But here is the objective. That ye may be perfect. You may be entire. You may want nothing. Beloved saints of God, don't you think it's a marvelous thing? Even as we saw at the closing of two Timothy, that the Spirit of God there could talk of men, saints, being perfect in a condition like he brings before us. Don't you think it's a marvelous thing that when it's a question of the wheat and tares growing up together, that the Spirit of God should speak to us about being perfect? Is there any perfection here? Are you entire, it says here, wanting nothing? Well, we are told here that the objective that is before the blessed God in passing you and I through difficulties and problems is to produce just these features, which clearly every good feature that is sought by the Spirit of God to impress upon your heart and mine has already been seen objectively in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we move down just a little to the next verse. If any of you lack wisdom, it says, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. You know, it's quite a thing to admit that you're lacking wisdom, don't you think? It's not talking about knowledge. You notice this. It doesn't say if any man doesn't understand or lacks knowledge. It's not saying that at all. It's assuming you know. Stephen knew. You notice this. Stephen, in his apology in Acts, he knew. It wasn't the knowledge he wanted, all that is brought out. What is brought out is the amazing wisdom given to him and the way he treated the knowledge that belonged to him. He treated it so beautifully and clearly and powerfully that his enemies were dumbfounded. Wisdom, beloved, is like the trowel, you know, and knowledge is like the bricks, and you need the trowel in order to put the bricks into place. You need wisdom. If you lack wisdom, beloved saint of God, you and I must know, as we do know, that often enough we lack wisdom. To whom can we go when we're lacking wisdom? To God. See, I've told you at the beginning, these are all elementary things. These are the things on which you take your stand at the outset, so to speak. But you can see, grounded in these things, how powerfully you could walk here for the blessed Christ of God. And here he says, you're lacking wisdom. So let him ask of God. Is God prepared to listen to you and your cry to him, that you can wisely use that which he's given you? Yes, says James, ask of God. He won't say anything to you, but he'll give it. He says, it shall be given to him. But there's only one condition laid down here. It says, ask in faith. Ask in faith. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. I suppose it all devolves upon this question, how well do we know this blessed God who has offered to give us those very things which we need in order to face the condition that we find ourselves in at this time. Can we approach him? I was saying not long ago somewhere, I believe at Corbridge, I'm not quite certain, that you know, it's a wonderful thing when you can come to the blessed God or to the Lord Jesus Christ without having to ask him anything. When you can sit down in his presence and enjoy his company, that's one thing. But you see, James is not on those lines at all. James is very practical. James is putting a holy girdle, so to speak, around your mind. And he wants you to understand that you have to do with this blessed God. And that if you need these things, that you can ask him. You've got resource, beloved hearer. You've got one to whom you may turn. And if you lack wisdom, and that's something I suppose we lack more than anything else. If you lack wisdom, he says, ask God. Have you tried, beloved saints of God, asking God for wisdom? I doubt not you know these truths, and you know many precious truths, I doubt not. But have you the wisdom to handle them? Well, here's a God here, so concerned about the path that you and I are treading, so concerned about the material you and I are building, so to speak, into the structure, that he's prepared to give us the wisdom to do it. I must hurry on. A double-minded man, it says, is unstable in all his ways. I don't know, where would you look for an unstable man? You could find them, I suppose, in the Word of God. You wouldn't think Gideon, for instance, was an unstable man, would you? And yet, you know, beloved, he carried about all those years when he served the blessed God so faithfully, he still carried about, tucked away in his heart, a little idol. It doesn't come out right till the end. It rather spoils the story of Gideon. He asked for an ephod, you remember, the end. It's beautiful to listen to him. When the Ephraimites come to him, you know, he's got something for them. He's able to persuade them at all, so to speak, is according to the mind of God. He's very humble and lowly. He's at least in his father's house. He takes a very low position. God uses him, and uses him wonderfully and powerfully But beloved, what a lesson. All this time he was treasuring in his heart this little niggling maggot, so to speak, which had to come out. In this sense, beloved, he wasn't single-minded. That's what I'm trying to get at. You may find better illustrations of the one I've chosen. He was not single-minded. He treasured, tucked away, as it may have been, and often forgotten. But if it had never been brought to light, it had never been settled before God. And so there it was. All through his life of service, it was there. And when the opportunity presented itself, alas, alas, it came out. I missed all the parentheses that comes in the following verses, and I went down very quickly to verse 12, because there's a blessing. It says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." You notice this? A crown of life, beloved, to those that love him. It doesn't say serve him. One might almost have expected in James' epistle that this is what he would have said. But he doesn't. Certainly he does say that the man is blessed who is enduring temptation. Are you able to endure it, beloved? Are you able to go on, so to speak, and in faith and in spite of all the problems and difficulties, just carry on here for the blessed God? Well, that comes into the verse, of course, but it says, that's that man, he says, when he is tried, when he is tested, then he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. I like this. Not them that serve him, as one might have expected, but them that love him. There's a crown, beloved, for them that love him, according to James. Don't you think these things build in the soul of the one who is just beginning the Christian pathway? Don't you think these things would not only encourage him, but form him so that he had stability and was able to run or warfare or work as Paul suggests to Timothy? Actually, of course, you need James before you get to Timothy. I don't see how you can stand in 2 Timothy unless you can understand what James is driving at. But here it is, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Now, beloved, I'm just leaving those verses, if I may, and passing over to a little lower down. You notice in verse 16, he says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." He's been talking about lust bringing forth sin. And the result of all this is that death comes in. James has just been talking about a crown of life. But he has to pass on, you see, not to the wheat, but he has to have something to say to the tares, the darnel. And he talks of death. Death comes in. Death is the finished article, so to speak. It brings forth death. And he's very firm, he's very faithful, and in verse 16 he says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." Do you know, beloved saints of God, you might not agree with me, but I've felt over the past few years that we're inclined to treat divine things rather too lightly. I honestly feel somehow that we are inclined thus to treat what, after all, is holy and true and precious. And it seems to me that we sometimes treat these things little more lightly than we ought. And I think this is salutary pulling up, so to speak, of the saints of God. "Don't err," he says. He's talking now to the wheat, my beloved brethren, you see. He says, don't make any mistake about this. Because he says, if there's anything good at all, it's coming down from God. There's nothing, in other words, beloved hearer, that you will find outside the, now I use the expression again, the in Christ Jesus position into which you've been brought. There is nothing outside that will serve you in the Christian pathway. Now we're living in days when often enough the saints of God, the servants of God, go delving into the world for this, that, and the other. But what James would tell us at the very beginning is this: every good gift, without exception, every good thing, beloved, everything that will be of any aid or help to you in your Christian pathway, it comes down from above. There's no other source from which you may get these things. We've seen wisdom. That's picked out by James as being essential, I suppose, for the Christian pathway. But now he goes on, he says, there's nothing. There's absolutely nothing, he says, that is a good gift or a perfect gift for what it comes from above. Not only so, he goes a little further and says, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow turning. I suppose what it means is this, beloved. It's going back, of course, to draw your attention to the sun with which you are so familiar, and it's pointing out the sun always shines. You say it hasn't been shining today, but beloved, it has been shining today. The trouble is something has come between the sun and the earth, the clouds. But it's there. Now it says the one, the source of all your blessings, the one who sends you down every good gift, there is no shadow there. It's always shining. He's like the sun which never had a cloud in front of it. It's always shining. The Father of lights, he's called. There's no shadow there. No eclipse, so to speak. No shadow turning. It goes on to speak about his purpose. Of his own will begat he us with a word of truth. This is how he brought it about. I wish I could tarry on such an expression as this, beloved, here is, because it would do my soul and your soul good to understand that the blessed God begat you. That is to say, he worked from his own side. How often are we inclined to think that perhaps we do something towards this, or we help people along this way? But let us never forget, beloved, there is nothing accomplished down here, either in service or in worship, that does not spring from the Holy Spirit of God. We need to get this well fastened into our consciences and affections, that the Spirit of God is the sole promoter of all that is good in service or in worship. And it's a grand thing, I say, to get to a verse like this and discover that practical, down-to-earth James says to us, you've been begotten by God. You can't have any ears or graces. It didn't come of you. It's all sovereign mercy and grace. God did this. He has begotten you. Why? Well, that comes into the gospel, of course. So I tell you tonight why he's begotten you, beloved. He's begotten you because it pleased him and he wanted you. You say, I wanted my sins forgiven. Well, that's part of the gospel, perhaps. But I'd like to tell you, beloved, that he wanted you. He wanted your company. He wanted your society. He wanted to fill heaven with people like you. He did it to please himself. And would you like to tell God he couldn't please himself? Of course you wouldn't. God is pleasing himself. And he's pleased himself to this end, to this extent, that he's taken people, ordinary folk like you and me, blessed be his holy name, and he's put us in Christ Jesus. Didn't mean to tarry on this at all. There's so much before us, beloved hearers, that I must go over very, very quickly. May I drop down to verse 25. It reminds me of Peter. You remember 1 Peter 1. He says that we're set apart to the obedience of Jesus Christ. What it really means is we're set apart in order to obey as he obeyed. You see that? You know the illustration. It's used, been used thousands of times, of course, since Mr. Darby's day, I suppose, perhaps before. Darby's own illustration was this, that if he had a son and he said to the son, son, come in and do your studies, come in and do your homework, the obedient son would come in. Because he was obedient, he'd come in. That's obeying, it's true. But he says, if I said to my son, son, go out and play, why, that's what my boy wants to do. Of course he does. And he goes out to play. You see, he's not only obeying now, but he's doing that which pleases him. This is how Jesus always obeyed. He was the obedient one. He came to do the Father's will. But he delighted in doing the Father's will. You and I are not like that, are we? We don't delight in doing the Father's will. If it goes against the grain, we complain. How often do our own wills come into activity? How often do we say, oh, we'd like to do this and we're going to do that? How often do I, for instance, in the many letters I write, put DV in? Until last week, I began to ask myself, what do you mean by DV? God willing, Deo Volente. What do you mean by if God wills? Often enough, we only mean if God doesn't hinder us. But that's not obeying as he obeyed, beloved. God's will means that we finish with our own wills, and we are only wanting to go along here in the path of His will. It's like the boy who goes after his ball, you see. He's obeying his daddy, it is true, but he's doing what he loves to do. Do you love to do the will of God? Well, that's the point. He's forgotten us to the sense. But he says, those who look at into the perfect law of liberty. That's where liberty lies, in obedience. Do you understand this, beloved? You know, many people look upon the law of liberty as something which restricts us. But it doesn't restrict us. On the contrary, it opens out widely before the soul. It says there in verse 25, whoever fixes his gaze into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he's not a man who is a mere professor. No, he's one on whom God will bless in his deeds. He looks into the perfect law of liberty, and what did he discover? He sees, beloved, just what I've been saying to you. He sees there a blessed man who did the will of God, but did it out of sheer pleasure and delight. It is my delight, he could say, my delight to do thy will, O God. He came to do his will, the will of him who sent him. And there was never a moment when the will of the precious Christ clashed with the will of him who sent him. This is an interesting verse, of course, but we must pass over, because I wanted to draw your attention in the closing few moments of our being together to two illustrations which come before us. And I read from the Old Testament as supporting scriptures to the principles that we have considered in very briefly, I'll admit, in the few verses 1 to 12 of James. The illustrations that come before us, as we have seen, are Abraham, Rahab the harlot, and Daniel. Now I'd like, if I may, to turn you to Rahab the harlot, because I'm firmly convinced you and I can learn very fine lessons from this object of the grace of God. So may I turn you to Joshua 2, just for a moment or two. There are vital principles come out here which go side by side with the principles that James brings before us. Joshua 2. There were two men, you remember, visited her. The scripture calls them on one occasion spies and on another occasion messengers. I suppose the Spirit of God, it comes in that manner, as regarding the world, convincing it of unrighteousness and so on. You might say that he comes in the form of the spy. But he also comes for you and for me as the wheat, so to speak, as those that belong to the blessed God. He comes to us as messengers. Now these two, they come on, according to one scripture, they come as spies. According to the other scripture, they come as messengers. Now they go in one way, beloved, and they come out the other. I want you to notice this, because it's rather important. You see, what Rahab did was to close the door on Jericho. And you know, if you and I are to understand what is meant by James in having a good start, in having one's mental equipment, so to speak, bound up in this holy manner, well, then we need to understand that we've got to shut the door on Jericho. You see what I mean? You shut the door on Jericho, but if you shut the door on Jericho, you'll probably be stifled. You need to open the window, and so you do. But you open the window outside Jericho. You open the window over the inheritance of God. You keep out all that is evil, because that's of Jericho. You wouldn't approve of what the Rahab the harlot did, would you? She betrayed her king. She betrayed her country. But you know, when you come to the Word of God, you discover she did this in faith, and God approved of it. Why did God approve? Because she shut her door on Jericho. God will always approve if you shut your door on Jericho, beloved hearer. But that's negative. You need also to open your window. And now I put it to you. Do you know anything about looking out of the window and looking over the inheritance of God? Taking to heart what it means to belong to that company. Not that richest company in Jericho, but that company, that victorious company, who have come over the Red Sea and are now entering into the inheritance. Beloved, her soul longed to be joined to these people who were God's people. And you know what she did? I underlined in my Bible, the spies or the messengers, they say to her, take this course. Have you got a scarlet cord, brother and sister? Have you got something you've already put to use? That's what the men say. She used it to let them out. She used it to send them on the way. She used it, so to speak, in a good cause. Now, if you've got a scarlet cord, beloved, that's been in use, it's a grand thing to put it in the window, because it means testimony. It means you are on the side of the precious Christ. It means you're standing here for the sovereign rights of Jesus. I've no quarrel with gospel preachers who say the scarlet cord speaks of the shed blood. No, I don't quarrel with them. I just know it isn't right. I know for the shed blood you go down to back to Egypt and you see it on the lintel and on the doorpost. And I know the scarlet cord talks of the rights of the blessed God of Israel and talks of the inheritance. And I know I shall never hang the scarlet cord on the window until I've closed the door to Jericho, and then I'll hang it on. And I learned from here that this good woman, who later, you remember, married into the tribe of Judah, the tribe of praise, and became, what was it, the great-grandmother of the illustrious David, or something like that. Now, I tell you, it says that she put the scarlet cord in the window when they went away. In their absence, beloved hearer, in the absence of the messengers, she testified to the precious truth that she was in accord with the movements of the people of God. Now, that doesn't mean it's a grand thing. Not only to shut your door, beloved, that's only negative. You must do this. I agree, and I hold with this. You must shut your door on Jericho. But you must open your window. You must let the spies out, so to speak. You must be active in these movements. You must mean what you say and act up to it. You must have a scarlet cord you can use. It's already been used. You've let down the spies spiritually, so to speak, the messenger. And there it is in the window, a standing witness to the truth that as far as you are concerned, you're standing for the sovereign rights of Christ in this world. That's the scarlet cord, beloved. I hope you've got one. You know, if you come along tomorrow morning to the morning meeting here or there or wherever you go, you need a scarlet cord, you know. You need to bring it with you. You need to uphold the sovereign rights of the precious Jesus. We saw those who love his appearing. What does it mean? It means that we want this absent, rejected, blessed man to come back and claim his all. That's it. That's what the scarlet cord means. May you and I carry it about in a pocket or whatever it means. And having used it, continue to use it for his glory. Now you know as well as I suppose, that when you open the window, that's the work side. That's what James is strong about. It's the work side. When you shut your door, that's the faith side. And another thing is this. I don't think for a moment you would have put Abraham, he's all a big man, you know, Abraham. I don't think you would have put him in company with Rahab the harlot, would you? Supposing it's only been Abraham, you might have said, oh, I don't know, I don't think I can attain to the friend of God. Suppose they'd all been harlots. You might have said, I don't think I'd associate with that idea at all. But you notice the word of God put them together, brother and sister. Brother Abram, sister Rahab. Doesn't it sound beautiful? And shall I tell you why? Although Abraham was a great man, he came in on the principle of faith. He came in on the principle of grace. And though Rahab was such a poor specimen of humanity, she came in too, on the grounds of grace. How do you get in, beloved? I wonder if you ever sit down and consider the kind of people you're going to rub shoulders with when you get home. Sometimes they're the kind of people you wouldn't sit by, perhaps, in the meeting tonight. But you know, when you get home, you're going to find the Rahabs there. The thieves on the cross, for instance. The woman of the stems of Luke, perhaps. And those are the kind of people. Why? Because, you see, this is the sovereign grace and mercy of the blessed God. And you and I have got nothing to crow about. You and I, if we belong to this precious Jesus, it's only because God has seen fit in his sovereign mercy to bring a blessing your way. And so, then, Abraham, he comes in, as I said, on the line of grace, Rahab comes in and demonstrates what it means not only to have faith, but to turn it into works. Produces the proof that James is aiming at. What's the good, says James, of your telling me you shut the door on Jericho if you haven't opened the window? No good at all. Works are before men, of course. Faith is Godward. Only one other point, because the time is gone. I turned to Daniel at the last minute. It might be an association of ideas, I don't know. But you know, Daniel had a window. That's what was before one's heart. Daniel had a window, and Daniel looked out of the window. And alas, alas, we might say for poor Daniel, if he had looked at what material provided him for, and he was looking to Jerusalem, you remember, he would have seen a heap of stone. Would you look out of a window, beloved, to only see a mass of ruin? I don't think you would. Rahab didn't. Rahab looked out over the inheritance. She knew it was all going to be hers. At least she was hoping so. God made it through. She married into Judah, and she became one of those people. She's in the Lord's genealogy, you remember? Marvelous thing that she's the grace of God. Marvelous thing. Let it bow your hearts, beloved saints of God, at his blessed feet, when you think of the marvelous grace that has been extended towards you in bringing you into blessing. Well, let's get back to Daniel. Daniel has the open window. Daniel has the spiritual view. That's what we're after. After a spiritual view. Where did Daniel look? Did he look to the heap of ruins, which was Jerusalem? I don't think so for a moment. I don't think so for a moment. I think what Daniel saw when he looked through the open window was what was lying behind Jerusalem. He was looking at that which he knew would inevitably come. In a sense, spiritually, he was linked up with the coming of the Son of Man. He was looking forward to the day of glory. Beloved saints of God, we must leave it all there. But the start is laid down here in the testing room. You remember, may I remind you? In the testing room, don't grumble anymore, because difficulties and troubles come your pathway. Thank the blessed God that he's put you in the testing room. Thank him that he's thought you worth putting under the test. I've got a son-in-law who works in an engineering firm, and he was telling me once they sent some long constructed metal thing down to London from Norwich. He said the time it got there, it was suffering from metal fatigue. For the simple reason, they put it on the lorry, which wasn't long enough, and the end hung over the tail of the lorry, and it went up and down like this all the way for about 120 miles. And the time it got to its destination, it was worthless. We don't want to be worthless, beloved, among the people of God, do we? As I said at the beginning, God is looking for good material. And you know, that which he has brought into being is worth good material. He's looking for good material. And he's passing us through the testing room first, because he knows that's the beginning. Because that produces faith. And all the power of Christ and the glory of Christ goes to the aid of the man who is looking and being down here in waiting in patience. Patience is the great thing. And that leads on, as we have seen, to other features. So, taking all stand then, beloved saints of God, upon the beginning of things, the elements, as we might say, of Christianity, we see they lead on to the inheritance. They lead on to such a man as Abraham, the friend of God. It gives us a glimpse. Whether he intended this, I know not. But it gives us a glimpse of an inheritance that God has prepared, into which you and I have been invited, and which you and I can make of this very moment as belonging to him.